feel content in your life? Contentment. Would you say that having God is enough for you? Is God enough? Do you want more? Should having God be enough for you? If you are struggling to be content with God alone, then listen up. Because this passage gives us two things about God. If you feel like you need more in life, this passage gives us two things about God which will lead us on towards contentment. Not going to get there, it will lead us on towards contentment. When we understand these two things about God. Firstly, he turns the mundane into the majestic. That's number one. And number two, he gives mercy in the madness. The mundane to the majestic, mercy to the madness. Sound interesting? Let's have a look. Firstly, the mundane to the majestic. The ordinary becomes extraordinary. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. There was a Benjaminite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than everyone else. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. Ordinary day, ordinary farm, somewhere in Israel. The quest of this passage, the quest of 9 and 10, is to go out and find some donkeys. The real quest of this passage is to go out and find a king. Kish is wealthy, and that will explain why he gets to have a bunch of donkeys. Not many people have a bunch of donkeys. But other than that, he's an ordinary guy. Other than that, we've never heard of him before. In fact, we've never heard of his dad, or his granddad, or his great-granddad. The whole point of his family tree, therefore, is in verse 1, is to show how unknown, how ordinary this guy is. But even though Kish is an ordinary Israelite guy, his son isn't. Saul. He isn't just one of the best in the land. He's the best in the land. Number one. Number one for physical appearance. Number one for stature. Bit of a male model. We have other male models here. Yes, this is about donkeys. I'm going to find donkeys. This passage. The quest is go find a donkey. Right? But when you hear of Saul, you start to think, surely this is more than donkeys, right? On top of that, Samuel has just booted everyone out of town and sent them all back home. In chapter 8 last week, we saw that Israel decided to trust in a human king rather than God. Remember that? And instead of giving them that human king, Samuel booted everyone out of town and sent them all back home. That's right at the end of chapter 8. See there? Everyone, go back to your town. And this raises the question, well, do we get to have a king? I don't know. Are we having one? And there's no answer to that question. It's just kind of hanging. It's just hanging there. Samuel's booted everyone out of town, sent them back home. In other words, the whole nation has been thrown into limbo. Turmoil. We don't know what's going to happen. No one knows what's going to happen. Maybe Israel will just get conquered and die, and that's the end. Who knows? We don't know. Now Samuel booted everyone out of town because he was so annoyed by the whole king thing. And he was actually taking it personally. Poor guy. But more than that, Samuel can't actually give them a king. Only God can give them a king. Samuel has to wait around for God to act just like everyone else. It's quite ironic, really, because there's a sense in which they're replacing God, but they actually have to wait for God to give them a replacement. And they have to actually rely on God to give them a replacement. Yes, this is about finding donkeys, right? But it's more than donkeys too. Saul, the best and most beautiful in the land, the male model. Samuel throwing everyone out of town and throwing the nation into turmoil. It's about donkeys, but it's about more than donkeys. Now what happens next is a series of events that is so mundane, it is stunning. While the nation is in limbo, while no one knows what's happening, where are we? We're miles away. We're up in the hills of Ephraim looking for donkeys. The day's on end. Come with me. Let's go look at the donkeys. Verse 3. Kish said to his son Saul, take one of your servants with you and go look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on to the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then they passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them there either. While the nation is in limbo, while no one knows what's going on next, where are we? Well, now we're wondering whether we should even keep going with the search, or perhaps we might go and find a seer who could help us. That's verse 5. When they reached the district of Zuf, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us. But the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God who is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let us go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what place to take. The nation is in limbo. No one knows what's going on next. Where are we? Well, now we're off trying to find the seer. And that's in verse 11. Verse 11. As they were going up to the hill, to the town, they met some young men coming out to draw water. They asked them, is the seer here? The whole thing has now gone from mundane to frustrating. The nation is in a real crisis. We're looking for a seer who might perhaps be able to tell us where donkeys are. Even a little aside in verse 9 adds to the whole frustrating, annoying bit of it. In verse 9 it says, formerly in Israel, if people went to inquire of God, they would say, come, let us go to the seer. Because the prophet of today used to be called the seer. And I'm just like saying, why are you telling me that? Why are we learning about this? Why are we even talking about this when there's so much trouble going on? Formerly it used to be called the seer. No, I don't want to talk about that. The whole thing keeps going along in stunning mediocrity, stunning boredom almost, until we get to verse 14. And then at verse 14, everything changes. Verse 14, they went up to the town to find the seer, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Verse 18, Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and said, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? I am the seer, Samuel replied. Go up ahead of me to the high place. See, suddenly we remember Saul, the most beautiful in the land. Suddenly we remember Israel's cry for a king. And all of a sudden, we're no longer miles away from the crisis. In one verse, we're thrown right back into the middle of it, this crisis for a king. This seer, who just happens to be in this town on this day, this seer, who's the one who's going to help them find their donkeys, is none other than Samuel. The word of the Lord comes from Samuel. And now it's confirmed to us. Yes, this is about finding donkeys, but it's more than finding donkeys. This is about finding a king to lead God's people, a ruler, a Lord. Now, you don't actually need verse 15, 16, 17 to make the story work. If you're reading along, you can kind of test me out here. You can actually jump from verse 14 to verse 18. Just make a jump. And the story doesn't miss a beat. It connects perfectly. You don't need those verses to make the story work, but if you want to understand the story, this is about understanding. See? You get a flashback. If you want to know what this story is really about, you need to hear this. Uncover your ears to hear this. It says quite literally in verse 15, there, the Lord uncovered Samuel's ears the day before. The Lord uncovered his ears the day before. The Lord! The Lord! Into this kind of trivial, mundane quest for a donkey. Into the middle of this boring, weird, strange, up-in-the-hill story, into the middle of it comes the Lord. And he says, uncover your ears, I'm going to send you a man. Crossroads, this isn't just a title. You don't call him Lord as if he inherited a title, like from a baron or something, or from the queen. He's called the Lord because he's actually in charge of every little detail. That's why he's the Lord. Here is yet another reminder for Israel and for us. This passage is another reminder that Israel don't need to have a human king. The Lord is their king. Because he's actually in charge. What's this passage? What's 9 and chapter 9 and 10 all about? Well, it's the same as every other chapter we've seen so far. Chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. They all say the same thing, but the politician stays on message. They're all saying the same thing. The Lord is the king. You don't need another Lord. You don't need another king. That's what these chapters are about. The Lord, the one who is actually in charge, has taken this insignificant story, this mundane story about donkeys, and he has woven it together into this majestic story about a king, a leader for the people. This ordinary event, God has taken it and he's woven it into this extraordinary event. The quest for donkeys has become a quest to be a king. I was talking to a guy a few weeks ago about work and how much work can be a drain. He said, the hardest thing, I leave for work in the morning and it's dark. I get home in the evening and it's dark. I go to bed because I'm tired. I get up the next morning and it's dark. I go to work. And some of you can probably really relate to that. The best part of the day when it's light is to work. The rest of his life just feels like fire darkness. It's really hard. Here is something to learn. Here is something to know. And here is something that will carry us on towards contentment. God, the Lord, the one who is actually in charge, has woven your life, has woven your life into this majestic plan. God, the Lord, who is actually in charge, has woven your, dare I say, mundane life into his majestic plans. Just like he did for Saul. No, more than he did for Saul. Even in an even greater way than he did for Saul has he woven your life. Believe me? Come to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. God the Lord, who is actually in charge, has woven your life. These are his great plans of kingship, just like he did for Saul. No, even more than he did for Saul. In an even greater way than he did for Saul. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. God has woven your life into his great plans of kingship, because he has woven your life into Jesus. Together with Jesus. Jesus is the King. This means, can you get it? This means, I struggle to understand, we are present with God every moment, every day, because we are woven together with Jesus. This is not a sometimes true thing, you know, occasionally true, like I'm with God when I'm at church, or I'm with God when I'm in our small group, but at work, sorry, doesn't count, or home with you, sorry, doesn't count. I'm present with God because I am together with Jesus. My life is woven into his life. And this is true every moment of every day. And I am standing in this grace. I am established in this grace. I am not moved from here. It's true all the time. Just like he did for Saul. No, more than he did for Saul. Even in a greater way than he did for Saul. In a heavenly way, he has woven your life into his great plans of kingship. Jesus is the sole character who becomes king. But you aren't left out because you have been woven into Jesus' life. You could say you've been made king along with him, or in him you've been made king, or through him you've been made king, or together with him you've been made king. Our life is seated at the right hand of God. You thought it was so amazing what happened to Saul. when God disappoints you. Your life is like that chain of moment. Even more so, you are seated with God. So Christian, as it says in verse 1, set your heart on this. Think like this. Don't be tricked. Don't be tricked into thinking, well, this is my boring life, and if I was like that, it would be fun. If I was a movie star, it would be fun. If I was sure, it probably would be more fun, but it would be more majestic. Christian, set your heart on this. Think like this. Set your mind on this. And then what? Well, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Every moment of every day. Are you riding to work in the dark? Are you up late night feeding kids? Are you battling in the middle of the day? Every moment of every day. Is it a word you say? Yes. Is it a deed you do? Yes. It is all done through Christ and in Christ and together with Christ every moment, every day. I can't say enough. What seems mundane is majestic because God has woven your life into Christ. Set your mind on things above. Start thinking right. Start thinking God's way. Crystal, how are you going at the moment? Do you feel discontent? Does life feel like you're just searching for donkeys? You know, you go to one place and not there, you go to another place and not there, whatever. Realise, won't you? Realise God has woven your life into Christ. He has woven your life into the Jesus Christ. Realise, won't you? Every moment matters. Everything you do matters. The word matters. The deed matters. The all matters. We've been like kings. We've been. You know, I was thinking about this a bit. A telltale sign of somebody is discontent is they keep changing their mind. It's a telltale sign. They want something, they're trying to get it, it doesn't make them happy, they change their mind, they want something else, they're trying to get it, it doesn't make them happy, they want something else. Or maybe they want something, they don't get it. Either way, telltale sign somebody's discontent keep changing their mind. Another telltale sign somebody's discontent, they can't make up their mind. And if I was over there, realise, won't you, before any of those concerns, here's the big concern, right? He has woven your life into his. Every moment matters. Now, can you find contentment in there? It's going to be hard, but somewhere in there is contentment. You've got to try and burrow into that and set your heart on that, and it's going to be really hard and all these distractions are getting away, but somewhere in there is contentment. So burrow into it, right? One, God turns the mundane into the majestic. The ordinary becomes extraordinary. But two, God gives him mercy. We'll come back to one second. So maybe you think, well, I know, I want more. I really do want to be a movie star. I deserve to be a movie star. Well, listen up. Because God is mercy even in man. So look at chapter 10, verse 17. This is great. This is so funny. Saul summoned the people of Israel to the Lord in his heart and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt, and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saved you out of all disasters and calamities, and you have said, no, come and appear over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and families. When Samuel had made all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe from the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matthew's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not found. So they inquired further of the Lord, is he here? And the Lord said, yes, he's hidden himself amongst the supplies. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king! Samuel exclaimed, to the people the right to do this kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Samuel also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by, I love this, valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrel said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. There is no doubt about it, but the people have very high expectations, high hopes for Saul. Even Samuel himself seems to be quite starstruck by his appearance. That's not surprising. As I said, he wasn't just one of the best. He was the best in all the land. Number one for physical appearance and stature. But what we need to see, and this is what we need to see, if it wasn't for God, if it weren't for God touching the life of Saul, but also those around him, you know, valiant men, his heart's got a touch. If it wasn't for God, this man, this leader, this king would have been an absolute disaster. Would you want him as your king? Really? Would you want him as your leader? Would you want him as your boss at work? Or maybe, as the pastor of your church? if it wasn't for God, this guy would have been a disaster. So at the start of the quest, back in chapter 9, we have him wandering around the good country. He's got no idea where he's going, no idea what he's going to do. And it's just a really small thing, but it's actually his servant who shows real leadership and initiative to press on. And then Saul threatens the quest. Because he says, oh, I don't think we should go. We've got people to give the seal. And again, it's just a small thing, but again, it's the servant who takes the lead. I've got some silver. Now, as I say, it's a small thing, but this is going to happen more and more in Saul's career. As the story of Samuel go on, Saul is continually upstaged by everyone. Read it yourself. He's just shown to be a doofus time and time again. Is he really the leader that Israel needs? The episode at the well in chapter 9, verse 11. What's going on with that? I mean, it's just these strange random facts and sort of, you know, he saw another prophets and all that kind of stuff. But the episode at the well in 9:11 sets up a classic Old Testament story. This is like a scene. You know how in some movies there's a scene that we're all ready for? Like the cop searching for the bad guy in the dark abandoned warehouse? And then searching around his brain's light. And we all know what's about to happen. The bag I'll jump up and go, boo, and he's about to fight. We all know exactly, we're waiting for the boo moment, except when the boo moment comes, we're all like to jump. But it's a scene that we know. It's dark abandoned warehouse, hot boo moment. Well, Girl at the Well is a classic Old Testament scene. Some of the other Old Testament scenes that we've seen are classic are Two Dodgy Sons, which is a classic scene, and also the barren woman praying to God. And when the classic story comes, the reader is supposed to know what's going to happen, just like the good moment. And we love it. Now, Girl of the World, this is the classic one, this is where the hero finds a wife. It happens to Moses, Jacob, Isaac, and the hero will find a wife, and then the next generation of God's work can go on through the hero. The hero goes to the well, meets the girl, and she gives him water. And then they get married. That's how the scene works. When the girl gives him water, you go, okay, we're going to get married now. And then the next generation of God's plans and promises will go on. Saul goes up to the girl, well, he meets the girl, but gets no water. No water, no girl. Sorry. Now, to the ancient reader, what this would mean, this would be so clear to them, he's not the hero of the story. God is not going to work through this man. This is not the man for whom all God's blessings will flow to the next generation and God's salvation. He didn't get the girl. He's not the hero. He helps where the hero. Just a small thing. Now, throughout the passages, there are all these other little ways where it happens. So he's anointed king in secret, but then he won't tell anyone. And when his uncle asks, you know, can you imagine what sort of uncle this guy is? Uncle. Hey, uncle. Hey, Saul. What have you been doing? Oh, not much, just looking for donkeys. Where have you been? And, you know, I mean, Saul won't tell him that he's been anointed king. Uncle says, "What's on your side?" And he says, "Ah, oh, something like donkeys." You might say anyone. Another hint, the town of Gibeah comes up. And we actually learn this is Saul's own hometown, Gibeah. Now, Gibeah is very important in Israel's history because Gibeah is where they were deceived by appearances. Gibeah is where Israel had to learn appearances aren't everything. Some enemies came to Israel at Gibeah and they dressed themselves in rags and they had mouldy bread and they pretended to be from miles away. They said, "Oh man, we've come on this long journey, we're from miles away." But really, that was next to rags. Gibeah is where Israel were deceived by appearances. Saul, he is so strong. It's actually at the end, though, where you see all of this most brutal, what a monumental failure Saul is. Saul is chosen by lot to be king, but he's hiding out in the baggage. Now, this is where the non-combatants hide in the battle. So, if you don't want to fight in the battle, you go and wait by the baggage. And then whoever wins the battle, you just kind of go with them. So if you're a slave, you go and wait with the baggage, and whoever wins, you just go home and be their slave. Here is Saul hiding amongst the baggage. Later on in Samuel, we're actually going to see David, go King David, go to battle as a non-combatant. And he ends up defeating Goliath and winning the war for Israel as a non-combatant. Here we see the opposite. We see the king opting out, choosing to hide amongst the baggage. The Lord intervenes and says, "No, don't worry, he's here. He's hiding in that suitcase." Here is the lesson to learn from that episode. If it wasn't for God's intervention, there wouldn't be a king. If it wasn't for God intervening and saying, "No, he's under the suitcase," there would be no king. This is the lesson to learn from Saul, as full stop. If it wasn't for God, he would be a disaster. Just look at chapter 10, verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. Samuel says to Saul, "After that you'll go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, pipes and harps being played before them. They will all prophesy, and they will prophesy for this. The Spirit of the Lord will come on you in power. You will prophesy them, and you will be changed into a different person." A different person he has become. Verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. See what's going on? The people wanted a king, and by doing so, they'd given up faith in God. And so God says, "You want a king? Here is your king." But even in that judgment, he is still merciful to them. Even in that judgment, he is still restraining evil. He puts his spirit on Saul, so he's not as bad as he could be. He changes him into a different man. If God didn't put his spirit on him, it would have been a disaster. See, here's the thing to learn. Even in judgment, God is still merciful. That's chapter 9, verse 16. Look at that. 9:16. He's handed them over to judgment. But look what God says. 9:16. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anointing ruler over my people, Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." This is a people under judgment. They didn't want God, and God gave them over to that, and yet he still is hearing their cry. And he still is intervening and put his spirit on this man. Even in judgment, God is merciful. Even as it's going down the drain that they want to go down, he still provides moments of relief and salvation. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says that God judged the whole world, allowing us all to go our own way. Just listen to what he says. He says, "In the past, God let all nations go their own way, but he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness to you by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their seasons, he provides you with plenty of food, and he fills your heart with joy." Even in judgment, God is merciful. You hear it? He has let all nations go their own way, and yet he still gives us rain, crops, food, family, and joy. Not just rain, crops, food, family, but also joy, the ability to enjoy those things. And God does this for a world under judgment. If this is judgment, then show me mercy. Often, we take all these things for granted, don't we? Rain, sun, house, food, family, joy in my heart. We take these things for granted. No! We actually think they're ours by right. We actually think we deserve these things. He's got them, so I should have them. I deserve rain, sun, food, family, joy in my heart. It's my right. I did it this afternoon. I had the sun on my back. And I was thinking, wow, the sun's nice. And I was thinking, oh, this stupid house doesn't have enough sun. I want more sun. Rather than saying, thank you, the sun, I just could only think about how I wanted even more. We never stop to realise that these things are actually mercy breaking into a world under judgment. Never realised it. Never thought of it before, have we? These things are actually God giving us mercy in the middle of a world which is saying no to God. We've never even entertained that perspective. The people are so starstruck by Saul's appearance, even Samuel. They're so starstruck that they can't realise that if it wasn't for God, the man would be a disaster. If it wasn't for God restraining him, if it wasn't for God changing him, we never realise, we never stop to realise these things that we enjoy, they're actually God being mercy to us. We take these things for granted, not we say, they're my right. And we demand these things. When we don't get them, we become discontented in our heart. How are you going to get them? Perhaps all we can think about is what we haven't got. Like me and the son today. Change your heart, don't you? You've got to flip your heart over almost. Flip it over. Don't think about what you haven't got. Start thinking about what you have in a world under judgment. Start thinking about what you've got. If it wasn't for God, then his mercy would be lost. It's Colossians chapter 3. It's every moment is a kiss. Acts chapter 14, mercy, even in judgment. Those two things that I hope will lead us down the path to contentment. It's over there somewhere. Let's go. Thank you, Lord, that you are King, and that means you are in charge of every single detail. You are Lord, that means you are in charge of every detail. And thank you that you have become our Lord through Jesus. Thank you for your mercy. Amen.